Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we come to the end of this letter that I think we began in December. And seems relatively fast that that's taken place. But we come now to the end of this wonderful letter, the Magna Carta of Paul to the believers in Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the journey through your truth. We thank you, Lord God, for the lessons that we have learned. And Father, we feel, even again, we need to be reminded of so much, so many wonderful truths that would fill our minds, and yet we move forward through it, and Lord, those truths sometimes fade. God, may we take heart. Lord God, will you be pleased to bring them back to our minds? Even as we come back to the scripture from time to time and read this letter again, may it be a blessing and an encouragement and a help and an instruction to us. Lord God, even as we finish this day considering this letter, Lord, may its lessons ring in our minds and hearts forever. May its truths be lived out in our lives. Oh, Father, we need the Spirit. We thank you that you have given to us the Spirit. Lord, by faith, not by works of the law, not by deeds of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy. Oh God, will you grant the Spirit to me to speak and make plain and clear and out of the fullness of my own heart, and Lord, out of the fullness of your truth, declare it. And God, may you grant grace to every single hearer here to hear it right. Lord God, will you do your great and good and uncommon work among us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6, and looking at verse 11 through 16, the concluding remarks that Paul makes to the Galatians. See with what letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. As I come to this section, I put just these little notes at the very top of my notes and then just stick them in my sermon. One more time for Paul with feeling. One more time. This has been a letter in which there has been much feeling. There's been much emotion. There is much intensity about this letter, as we even introduced it several months ago, because Paul is concerned for the Galatians. He's concerned, as you remember, as we even introduced this message, that there were spiritual hackers that were coming in seeking to distort and pervert with a virus of human works, human efforts, with added things, seeking to distort the pure gospel, the only version that God has given for the salvation of men. Bringing in some kind of additive, but an additive that would utterly cause the way of salvation to crash. It was adding anything to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is setting out this gospel. He wants these Galatians not to be diverted from that gospel. And as we looked at this whole letter, we understood that in chapters 1 and 2, we understood that this gospel is a gospel of grace revealed from and revealing Christ. It is a gospel that comes from Christ. It's a gospel, a message that comes from heaven, and it reveals the heaven-sent Son who died for sins and rose again to glory, triumphing eternally over all of his enemies, so that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who believe in him. It is a gospel not only of grace revealing Christ, but it is a gospel of promise in chapters 3 through 4 that is received by faith. God has brought the promise of blessing to the nations, a blessing through Abraham, a blessing that is received not by personal effort nor by personal merit, but is received by faith alone in Christ alone. The law had a purpose, but it was temporary. The law, as it were, was a custodian over men until the time of faith, until the time of Christ, until the time of the gospel. That's really what he says in chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we understand that the gospel is a gospel of freedom realized in the Holy Spirit. The life that we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God, a Son who lives in us by the Holy Spirit, a life now that is lived not serving ourselves, indulging the flesh, but is able to be lived in a way that fulfills all of the will and pleasure of God by the Spirit in us, a life that works through faith, loving and serving one another. Well, now he comes to the end of this letter. And sometimes you probably have heard all of those ads. Buy the Ford, just $199 payments, da-da-da-da-da, come and you're going to get this wonderful deal. And then all of a sudden at the end of the ad, 30%, 50%, you know, the real fast talking, the fine print that comes at the end of the ad. This guy's talking so fast. What's that mean? You've got all the big stuff and all of a sudden there's the fine print. And you get maybe or a document, you know, and you get these big words and all of a sudden there's that fine print. Well, don't worry about that. And you kind of think, well, now Paul is, you know, he's just set out everything. He's just set out the gospel. He's set out the way in which the gospel blessing and favor is received. He's established the nature of the gospel life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you might think that he might just give us some fine print. But Paul is not interested in giving fine print. Notice verse 11. See what large letters I'm writing to you. No fine print. I'm about to be done, but this is not the fine print. This is the bold print. This is what I want you to hear. I'm not just trailing off with you right now. There's just this arresting autograph, this conclusion that he makes. You understand, most of you, and you've been around and maybe heard the Bible taught enough times, that you know that most of the time Paul did not write his own letters. He dictated them to some secretary or scribe, an amanuensis is the official word, somebody that he would just dictate most of his letter to, because they would write it down in nice, fine letters, that could be read by everybody. And then at the very end, they would sign their letter just to say, listen, all that's been said, I affirm and I attest and I authenticate. And I just put my John Henry on the very end of it, just say, that authenticates my letter. And Paul would do that a lot. And if you read some of his letters, you see that he does that. And as he closes off his letter and he puts his autograph on there, he can't help as he writes sometimes to say, well, you know what? I'm planning on coming to you if the Lord wills. I've got some travel plans and they include you and I hope they include some others. And as he signs off, oftentimes he will say, oh, you know what? I send my greetings to those of that house and those in that church and all those who are with me send some greetings to you. And oh, by the way, I have this prayer and this concern as I close off. And so becomes very personal, very intimate, as he kind of closes off and then he just says, grace and peace and mercy be to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't do that here. This is a unique autograph. This is a different kind of closing here. He signs it like John Hancock, the old patriot, did, the Declaration of Independence, so King George wouldn't have to read it. So he could read it without his spectacles. I want you to see my name here. But I want you to understand I'm putting my stamp in the place of independence. And Paul, as he has sought to encourage that dependence upon Christ, that independence of the law, he has now puts his name like Hancock in big, big letters. And he wants it to be noticed. I'm not signing off here. I want you to see that, and maybe, I mean, it's interesting as you read the commentaries, or maybe it's because Paul's eyes were so bad he had to write big. I don't think so. Some say, well, maybe because he was a tent worker, maybe like a Mr. Haggerty, you know, his hands were so rough and large and everything else, maybe his handwriting was bad. And so we had to write with bigger letters. I don't know how Mr. Haggerty writes. But I really think, no, Paul doesn't have any problem necessarily with his eyes. He basically just says, listen, I am going to let you know what is really important. I'm about to close off, and now I'm putting my personal touch on it. I'm underlining this. I'm making it emphatic. I want you to perk up. That's what I want you to do. I want you to see something. I'm not telling you about travel plans. I'm not telling you about greetings or prayer requests. This is still almost polemic in nature. He doesn't just kind of back off. He's very concerned about them. As Timothy George says this, he wants to win them back from the brink of apostasy to a full-orbed faith in the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ, his Lord and theirs. The burden that Paul began with, he ends with. And he is concerned for their souls. He is concerned that they have heard the gospel and they have made a right response, but there are people seeking to lead them astray. And he can't, in a sense, be content with travel plans and greetings. He takes one more shot at setting forth the truth in bold relief to them. That's what he does. He wants to put in bold relief not his name, but for the last time, the gospel of grace. And he will do it by putting in bold relief circumcision and the cross. That's what we see here. He's defending the gospel. I want us to consider this, and I want us to look at this final closing. You know what the gospel is, and I'll just say it to you again. This gospel that he has been seeking to defend, it is this, that men are restored to divine favor entirely by the doings and sufferings of Jesus Christ. Men are restored to divine favor, find divine acceptance, receive divine life, have eternal hope solely on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done and suffered. Christ alone. But men receive an interest in that work of Christ entirely by faith alone. The work of Christ alone is the only ground of human hope of acceptance and salvation with God. Faith alone is the only means to take hold of that hope. Now that's the gospel. That's as simple and as plain and as nubbed and tagged as we can say it. And Paul wants to defend that. And I want us to look at this. I want to begin, and I'm going to put it in terms of the cross itself. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the piece of wood, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what we're talking about here. Notice in verses 12 through 13, he begins to contrast the mindset that is wrong. The way of thinking, the way of doing, the way of behaving that will take you away from God's grace, that will sever you from hope, that will sever you from life eternal. And it is what those false teachers, maybe well-intentioned, but notice he'll expose those intentions. Misintentioned, we might better say. What they were thinking. I call this the offense of the cross, the offense, the scandal of the cross. Notice, he exposes what they were doing. He says, what are they trying to do? Here was their concern. They want you to be circumcised. They're trying to compel you, not by force. They're trying to compel them by spiritual, sounding, religious sounding arguments. Listen, if you want to be accepted with God, Christ is fine. Christ was the Messiah. Christ was the Jewish Messiah that would bring you indeed forgiveness and bring you toward the people of God. But if you really want full acceptance, if you really want to be a part of the people of God, then that is not simply enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to identify with us. And you need not only to take up that circumcision, but you need to bring yourself under Moses again. You need to follow the law of God. If you really want to be a part of the people of God, if you want true acceptance, this is what you must do. And they were arguing that Christ is fine, but he's kind of and we might say it, a halfway measure. There's more that you need to do. And then so they were pressing, they were compelling them to be circumcised. Notice even in verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised. That's the focus. If you want to really be in, as it were, with God, if you really want to be a part of His people and receive His blessings, this is what you need to do. Christ is not enough. They add something to Christ. But notice what Paul does. He exposes their motives. And this is very interesting. And then this is why I will get to the point of the idea of the offense of the cross. Why are they all doing this? What are they all about? Notice what he says at the very beginning. They desire to make a good showing. They're all concerned with outward impression. They're all concerned with looking good. They're all concerned with outward appearances. They want to look good. That's all that really matters. They want to look good to who? Not God. They want to look good to others. They want people to have a good opinion of themselves. This is basically the legalist mentality. I want to look good. I want to be thought of as good. I want people to recognize me. I'm putting on appearances. Look, I'm not like other men. I fast, I pray, I give. This is the legalistic mindset. Listen, they want something. They want men to look at them. But notice how this is manifested. How do you make a good showing? What motivates them to seek this circumcision that they might be, in a sense, elevated? Notice the very first reason that's given in verse 12. Their concern to make a good impression is a self-concern to preserve themselves. They fear men. They fear men. Listen, if you are not prepared to embrace the cross, if you're not prepared to embrace the cross, then you will be a man fear or a man pleaser. You can't embrace the cross at the same time and be a man fear and a man pleaser. And this is what marks them. They are man fearers. They desire you to be circumcised that they may not be persecuted for the sake of Christ. We can say it very bold. We can say it very bluntly this. They want your skin to save their skin. They want your foreskins so that they might save their own skin. People are putting pressure on them. If they go to a gospel that says you don't need to cut the skin of man, you don't need to put him under external code, you just simply bring to him the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ, we're going to get in trouble for that. We're going to get in trouble for that because that is an offense to man's pride. What do you mean? Nothing I can do? Nothing you can do? There's no place for anything. There's no place for my effort. There's no place for my religion. There's no little stool I can stand on a little bit to make myself acceptable with God. The preaching of the cross says no, nothing. Nothing you can bring. It's all filthy rags. The cross just condemns that. But if you preach that, if you preach the utter insufficiency of man, in fact that the cross manifests that, that men were so hopeless that God Himself had to come out of heaven and had to do everything necessary to make us acceptable with God, that is offensive. And if you preach that truth and you go sincerely with that and you begin to tell your Jewish counterparts, I'm sorry, but your circumcision does not avail. I'm sorry, but your law does not avail. I'm sorry, but your racial heritage does not avail. You mean nothing in me counts? No, not a thing. You begin to preach that, you begin to teach that, and you begin to find trouble. And if you are a man fearer, then the gospel is something very hard to come out of your mouth. And this is what they were. They were man-fearers. It was something, again, that would be too costly to really set it out in its purity that men can do nothing. The cross, indeed, puts a stake in the heart of man's pride. It basically is a wall and says, this far you can go with your righteousness and no further. And this is what they were concerned about. They were seeking to kind of downplay the cross. Okay, it's fine. The suffering and death of Christ is fine. But let's get beyond it. Let's go past it. And Paul says, you can't get past it. You can't go beyond it. You can't add anything to Christ. You can't add works. You can't add ritual. You can't add the law. You can't add spiritual or racial heritage. You can't do it. And so you see, it's not conviction, Paul says here, that motivates these legalists. It's cowardice. In other words, they realize it brings offense, the preaching of the cross, and so they're going to try to dilute it by adding to it. Well, notice what else marks them. I mean, he shows their motives. It's not just simply that they fear men, but the other thing is they desire the praise of men. For those who are circumcised, and he just exposes their wretched inconsistency here. He says those who are circumcised, in other words, those who are trying to bring you into the same place, they don't even keep the law themselves. The issue is this. The legalist is never really interested in God's will and pleasure. The legalist is simply interested not in looking at the law in terms of revealing the character of God, looking at the law in understanding the nature of his own depravity, but looking at the law, as it were, as a little stool that he can take and take the rungs out and the steps that he can stand on in some way that he might look better than others. And this is what the legalist does. And they are basically, they don't keep it themselves. It's not so much their moral inability. It's that basically they're not interested. They're not interested in fulfilling the law. They're interested in using it for their own glory. You see, that's what he says. So that they may boast in your flesh. Here's what they want. They want a good skin count. How many skins did you get today? Sounds like modern ministry, doesn't it? How many converts did you get today? How many souls did you win today? And ministries are going all over the place just talking about their skin counts. Talking about this conversion and this conversion and everything else. Why? Well, we would understand it maybe in a good way, and certainly that the people of God might be encouraged to see the work of God, but oftentimes it's just simply that men themselves might just be built up, that the nature of their own influence might be seen. And that's what these are interested in. They're not interested in the souls of those people. Notice, they boast in your flesh. Not your soul, not your spirit, not your eternal welfare. Not that you have favor with God. They want to boast in your flesh. We got him. We got one. We got a Gentile and we cut his flesh. And now he looks like one of us. He belongs to us. We're just bringing them into our little camp. We're conforming them to our own past heritage. That's all that they want. It's just the mark of their own influence. They're like that, you know, that it's almost, I think of that account back in 1 Samuel 18 of David. When it basically, listen, you know, if he wants to get Michal, Saul's daughter, then he's got to go out and get the foreskins of the Philistines. And he gets 200 of them. Well, this is in a sense what they're doing. They're wanting the skin count because it simply manifests how glorious they are. But you see, the cross takes away the opportunity to boast. The cross takes it away because it basically says, listen, you have nothing to boast in. Circumcision is no ground for boasting. You can't boast in your spiritual heritage. You can't boast even in the oracles of God. You can't boast in your racial privileges. You can't boast in any of those things. This is what the cross does. It levels everybody. It brings everybody to recognize, no, there is nothing you can boast in. You can't stand on anything because you have no place to stand. The cross shows us that. The cross is a great stumbling block. And this is what it was. For people who want to exalt themselves, the cross is a great stumbling block for people who fear man. The cross is a great stumbling block here. And he's basically saying, listen, they do not want to humble themselves before God. Stay away from that. Look at their motives. But notice what Paul says. And I move to verse 14. He moves beyond them. He's seeking to say, listen, have no part with that. He's seeking to make them distance themselves from anybody who would add anything to Christ. But may it never be. This is the glory of the cross. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are flesh boasters. I'm a cross boaster. And we are too far removed from Paul's day to understand really how that would sound in an ear in those days. The word, in fact, we have all our little words that we kind of put, you know, well, don't say the N word. Don't say this word. You know, there was a word in Paul's day. It was called the C word. And the C word was the cross, the crux. The Latin people, the Romans of Paul's day, would never refer to the cross. It was such an offense. It was such a crude expression, and it brought such awful and horrible thoughts to men's minds that the word was not used in polite public. Paul says, that's my boast. It would be like me saying, you know what, I exalt in the electric chair. I exalt in the gas chamber. I exalt in the hanging gallows. I exalt in the guillotine. And people are offended and move back from that. And Paul says, listen, you boast in flesh. I boast in something that you basically consider as absolutely reprehensible. I remember when I was early saved at our little church in Wyoming, and I had some conversations with some Mormon, a young Mormon man. And it was just always just a matter of curiosity to me. So I asked him, I said, why do I never see a cross in a Mormon church? I don't see it anyplace. And again, not saying that you have to have crosses anyplace. I'm not saying that you're holy and righteous if you got a cross. But it was always impressed me that all they had was these massive spires, just these big pointy things up into the air. Why do you just have all those pointy things and you never have a cross? And I remember what he said to me, the young Mormon man. He says, would you take the knife that killed your friend and would you just mount it as a trophy case? Paul did. Paul did. Because Paul saw the cross as more than just some kind of murder, some random neighborhood murder, an act of terrorism. He saw it as an act of God's redeeming grace. And so it's not some tragedy, not some accident, not some woeful thing indeed that I don't even want to talk about. But Paul says, listen, if I'm going to talk about anything for the rest of my life, if I'm going to boast in anything, if I'm going to revel in anything, if I'm going to rejoice in anything, it's the cross. It's that which men themselves will just shrink back from. And again, you understand as we're saying it, it's not just simply the piece of wood, and it's not just simply some little religious symbol of Jesus just hanging there, or something that we see on people's necks. It's not just some kind of religious symbol, and it's not just simply the cross is just looking and saying, isn't that just a wonderful example of how far people ought to go for one another? That's not what he's saying when he boasts in the cross. He boasts in the cross as denoting for him and denoting for us the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of sinners. Bearing in his own body our sins on the tree. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Averting the wrath of God which we ourselves deserved. Satisfying God's offended justice which we ourselves had brought about. And reconciling those to God who were irreconcilable in our hearts. That's what he's boasting in. That's the only thing. He says, listen, you want to boast in religious ceremony. You want to boast in kind of a social status. You want to boast in the flesh of men. He says, I'm going to boast in the cutting off the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What is the cross? The cross is God making him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the cross. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross is Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, would be able to live to righteousness. That's the cross. The cross is God in Christ reconciling men to them himself, not counting their trespasses against them because he counts them against his Son, Jesus Christ. The cross is the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself for our sins that we might be rescued from this present evil age. That's the cross. The cross is, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loving me and giving himself up for me. The cross, as he says in 3:13, is Christ redeeming me, purchasing me, buying me out of the slave market of bondage to sin and to the law. One historical event, one real event where mercy and justice meet, where peace and righteousness kiss one another. That's what he rejoices in. The cross is Christ in my place. Christ for my sins. Christ receiving my judgment. Christ giving me salvation. That's why he's boasting. The cross is Christ doing and suffering everything necessary to secure my pardon with God, my peace with God, and a place with God. The cross is not my works but his, not my obedience but his, not my death but his, not my earnestness but his, not my righteousness but his. That's what the cross is. It's all Christ. It's all not boasting in myself. It's boasting in the Savior who could do something because I could do nothing for myself. And in and of myself, I was nothing. I was under the judgment of God. The cross is God not sparing his Son that he might spare and save us. The cross is God forsaking the Son that we might be received. This is the cross. The cross is the whole work of Christ doing the whole of what I needed to be saved. The cross doesn't give me any room. It blasts my pride, but it saves my soul. It shuts my mouth, but it opens the gates of heaven. The cross exposes my sin, and then, yea and amen, it carries him as far as the east is from the west. The cross shows me that I am nothing, but at the same time, it makes me a child of God. The cross is the end of all self-righteousness, but it is the beginning of the righteousness of another. It's the end of all false and vain and futile hopes, but it is the beginning of a real hope that shall never, ever die. This is the gracious alchemy of the cross, the great lodestone of God's mercy, where I come undeserving, hell-deserving, under the judgment of God, with nothing that I can bring, simply as that hell-deserving, undeserving sinner. And coming to the cross, there I receive the mercy and blessing and favor and life of God. That's why he's rejoicing. It's the ark of God. It comes and it brings me that I might step into it and have life indeed. And it brings in that ark all of the blessings of God. He who did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for all things, how will he not also with him freely give us everything? The cross is the beginning of life with God, with blessing with God. Everything that now I enjoy in this life has all been transformed and changed by the cross. I come now, I live forever from the cross in the favor of God. Every single circumstance of life, as we'll consider even tonight, is now orchestrated and moved by the hand of the saving God toward my eternal good. Everything that I enjoy now, I enjoy not under the anger nor the disfavor of God, but as his dear child. Every blessing that I know, material or spiritual or eternal, now comes from a God who is disposed to love me as near and dear as the Son whom he loves. The cross is why he boasts. The cross is that every single blessing that I receive is now a gift from God, who is determined not to condemn me any longer, not to hold me at arm's length, not just simply to look at me as the vile worm that I was, but now as his dear child. The cross indeed brings us to God and brings all that God has to us. You see, this is why he boasts. I mean, he can't say enough about the cross. Can you say enough about the cross if you think about it rightly? Beloved, we don't live as men live anymore. We don't live, as it were, under the judgment and the wrath and the disfavor of God. No, we are forgiven freely forever. The cross brought it about. We were and are, remain forever nothing. And so we rejoice and we exult in him who is everything and has done it all. It doesn't depend on my feeble works. It doesn't depend, as it were, even on my feeble faith and efforts. It all depends on him who is faithful. And so he boasts in that cross. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Oh, indeed, how can it be the deliverer of the people, himself rejected and crucified? To the wise-minded Gentile, oh, this is folly. How archaic to reduce all of the condition of man to a three-letter word that you want to call sin. How archaic indeed should it be, and how gross that somebody should take the place of man and bear what he deserves. It's folly to the Gentiles. It's a scandal to the Jews. But Paul said to him, it is the wisdom of God and it is the power of God. Amen. In the cross I see glory and grace. In the cross I see redemption. In the cross I see nothing about me but everything about God that would draw me to himself and bring me eternal glory. If you want the summation of the cross, at least in terms of in other words, it's Titus chapter 3. Listen to it. 3, 4, and 7. We've gone through it before. Here's the cross. It's when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the cross. That's why Paul boasts. It's the kindness of God. It's the mercy of God. It's the riches of God to me. Through Him. I don't know how many times I've seen, and it's not that I ever look for it all the time, but I just see it all the time. Whether it's on the internet or on the TV, it's Kirk Gibson's home run in the first game of the 1988 World Series. I mean, it's just played all the time. Bang, bang, bang. So if you're a Dodger fan, Kirk Gibson's home run in the 1988 series is just played over and over and over again. You know, they glory in Kirk Gibson. And Paul, you know, then they just play it, they play it, they play it. Well, listen, Paul would replay, not Kirk Gibson, not Paul of Tarsus. No, whatever was gained to me, I consider loss. For the value, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. No, what he replays in his own heart and what he replays before men is basically the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could not get over it. The cross is my pride and joy. It's the banner of mercy. I lift it up. It's the banner of liberty. It's the banner of life. It's the banner of hope. It's basically why I am who I am. It's why I live the way I do. It's the cross. It's why I am who I am. It's the banner of proclamation. Old Mr. John Brown tells us quite rightly that Paul sets the example for us. But he goes further. He says, indeed, we are not Christians at all, in the true sense of that word, if we are not glorying in the cross. In the cross alone is the ground of our hope. Is that our boast? I mean, what really does move you? What really does grip you? What really, as it were, is the very center post, the monumental event to which you could really just say, my life revolves around and is devoted to? Paul says the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it's the acid test. It's the acid test of our profession of faith. What is the cross? What is the cross to you? What is it? Well, if you're one who is in your right mind and you see your sin and you see your vileness before God, and you recognize all the efforts that you try to make and how you utterly fail, and you see your wretchedness as you really ought to see it. And you realize that every time you seek to mount up, indeed there is nothing you can do. It just seems all to fall to the ground, and you begin to recognize the depth of your own depravity and the extent of your own sin. The cross is the most glorious thing in the world. When you begin to understand that how righteous God is, and that there was nothing that moved Him other than His own moving heart, that He Himself would look upon us, a rebel and rotten race, and that He would take the initiative. And not just simply that He would enlighten me to the very depths of my depravity, but that He would bring me to Himself, cleanse my soul, implant His Spirit, and direct me in the way to life. It is the most amazing and wonderful thing in all the world. The cross. Now, I admit, I get excited when I see Kirk Gibson doing that. But, beloved, that just passes away. It doesn't make any difference. No, I get a chill in my spine in a certain sense when I see Armstrong stepping on onto the lunar surface in July of 1969. Those things stir me. Yeah, I get stirred when maybe when you see those men in, on D-Day coming upon that beach and moving forward in the great sacrifice. But listen, beloved, what is any of that? What is anything at all in this world? Anything? What is your trial? What is the best experience that you can ever have? What is that to the cross? What is it to the cross? Paul says, this is what I boast, nothing but the cross. And now notice what he says and why. Indeed, he could tell us a lot of reasons, and he spends the rest of the New Testament telling us that. But he'll give us two reasons, again, why he boasts in this cross. That's verses 14 and 15. The result of the cross, it brings about the best death, and it brings about the best life. That's why I boast. It brings about the best death that I ever had, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That is why I rejoice in the cross. I died to it. I was crucified and the world was crucified to me. On that day when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was united to the death that Christ Himself had died to the world, died to the law, died to sin. I was united when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, that old world just wrinkled and shriveled, hanging like a decaying and rotten corpse on some kind of cross. I look at that world and it can offer what it wants to. Offer its wealth, offer its prestige, offer its status, offer its man favor. But listen, what are those to the cross of Jesus Christ? What are those to the Savior? The wealth of the world can't buy my soul. The friendship of the world cannot redeem my soul. The status of the world brings me nothing. I can gain the world, as Christ says, and lose my soul. But the cross is what I cleave to. What is that world? It's nothing to me now. I died to it and it died to me. All of its offerings, all of its ideas, all of its little practices, all of its values, perspectives, orientations, everything that it just clamors after, I die to it and it died to me. It has no attraction to me, and I have no attraction to it. I'm no longer in sync anymore. I'm out of sync. I'm out of sympathy. I've come to faith in the Jesus Christ. I've seen His glory. And I don't want the world anymore. That is, in a sense, what the cross has done. Everything. You remember he talks about that in Ephesians 3. You know, if anybody wants to boast in the flesh, I could do it. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor of the church, zealous for the law. But whatever of those things were gained to me, because they're gain in the world, there's something in the world. Status, privilege, whatever it is, wealth, whatever pleasure, none of those things count anymore. I don't have anything in common with the world anymore. Man-pleasing, man-fearing belongs to the world. No, you know what my world is now? My world is Christ. For me to live is Christ. My world is Christ. You can have your world. It doesn't mean that he shuns the people of the world. It doesn't mean that he goes out of the world. But he basically says, listen, whatever that was in the world that is passing away has no more attraction. No, not anymore. Yeah, it will seek to exert itself. And oftentimes, again, I might find it. But listen, when I'm in my right mind, and when I'm in my right mind, I realize there is nothing in this world worth Christ. But notice, it's not just simply a death. It's the best life in the world. And I think in verse 15, what he's just simply doing is just supporting and explaining further what he said the cross brought about. Now notice, he uses terminology that's similar to what we found in verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 6. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. That's what we heard back in the earlier part of the chapter. Faith working through love. But now he changes it. And he says, listen, circumcision, religious observance, religious ritual, external performance is nothing. It doesn't count. It's not what matters. What matters is the new creation. There's a new kind of existence. Christ has buried me to the world, and the world has been buried to me, and I to the world, but Christ has given me new life. I have a new existence. It's no longer, in a certain sense, I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. Religion, true Christianity is not just simply outward religious performance. It's the inward transformation of soul. Nothing less than what he calls a new creation. I don't belong to the old order anymore. I don't belong to the age that is passing away. I'm a new creation. I belong to the kingdom which is coming. My heart, my orientation, my mind, my affections, my life is there. It's hidden with God and Christ. That's what I am now. I've been born again from above. I'm walking in newness of life. And what accounts for it? The cross. The cross killed me and brought me to life again. This is what it all is. It's the inward life that flows out of the risen Christ. My life is now lived leaning and looking to Christ and living off of His virtue. My life is now a life marked by walking by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and exercising the practice of the Spirit in loving and giving myself for others. This new life is the life of Christ. And this is what he says. This is what the legalist doesn't like. This is what the legalist can't understand. He can't understand the power of a new principle. He can't understand the reality of a supernatural indwelling that isn't just simply worked out because somebody is forced externally to do something, but a life that is compelled by the inward reality of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. It's supernatural. It's inexplicable. It's not explained in human terms. It's a new creation. If any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. He's a new creature in Christ. In fact, what is the cross? It's the divider. You see, it's the divider of men. It divides men. It divides men from men. And it divides us from this world. It divides us from the old life. It divides us from the world that is marked by looking for prestige, man favor, man pleasing, marked from a world that is caught up in maybe kind of a legalistic, sensual or ritualistic kind of religion. It's a new life. It's a new creation. Timothy George, in his excellent little commentary, sums it up well. He says this: no one is made right with God on the basis of outward ceremonies or rituals, or any kind of human effort, but only through, and I like this, he says, only through the unilateral action of God. Unilateral means just him. Unilateral action of God. Not by what I do, but by what he has done in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the object of the believer's trust, and the one whose Spirit liberates and empowers all of those whose sins are forgiven. I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and the justification brings what? Not just some dry legal doctrine that says I'm declared righteous, but a new life altogether that he calls the new creation. That's the character of it. And that's where he just kind of basically says, there's their way, here is God's way. And notice, he gives them a call. I think these words are a call, verses 16 and 17. It's kind of an interesting two verses. I call this the call of the cross, if you want to see it that way. Verse 16. And those who will walk by this rule. That's interesting. What rule? The rule of the cross. The rule of a life that is governed not by external appearances, not by external codes, but a life that walks according to the rule of the cross, of a life that is committed to Christ by faith and walks by the Spirit. Those who conduct their lives governed by the Spirit, governed by the new life in them, he says, listen, let them have the peace and mercy of God. Let them be blessed. It's interesting. It's one of those funny little blessings. He doesn't say, oh, God bless you all. He says, listen, I want God's peace and mercy, His chief blessings. I want them to be poured out upon a specific set of people. Now, I say, why in the world would he do that? That seems a little bit undemocratic. Why is he doing it? You understand why he's doing it? He's trying to encourage them as he blesses them. I want you to come to this side. I want you to come to this rule. I don't want you to go to that rule. I don't want you to go off where they're seeking to take you into a rule of life that is governed by simply deluding or despising or minimizing in some way what Jesus Christ has done by thinking in your own spiritual pride that you can add anything to Christ, whether it is by ritual or legal observance. I don't want you to walk by that rule. There's no blessing in that rule. There's no salvation in that rule. But if you walk in this rule, there is all blessing. There's peace and mercy. Everything that God can bring in His mercy. And He's just saying, bless those. I bless those. And then what He's hoping that the Galatians will say is, okay, which way am I walking? It's a call, even as He blesses, to go take up the rule of the cross. Notice though, notice verse 17, kind of an interesting way to end a letter. I don't know if any of us would ever end a letter like this. From now on, let nobody cause me trouble. What? Couldn't you just say a couple pleasantries? I will see you again. Have a nice day. From now on, let nobody cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the branding of Jesus Christ. I think this is what he's kind of saying. Receive the blessing, and you better respect the brands. Because he began this letter saying, declaring his apostolic authority. And now basically he's saying, I've got apostolic authority here. You better listen to me because I'm a servant of Christ. And you want to say, well, how do I know you're a servant of Christ? And so probably what Paul would do is you could probably tell he was a servant of Christ without having him take off his tunic and show the welts on his back from the many times he had been beaten for the sake of Christ. He probably didn't have to roll back his sleeves or lift up his pant legs and to show the scars of the shackles that he himself had borne. To show indeed what he had suffered for the sake of Christ. He maybe didn't even necessarily have to show any of those things. I have a feeling it was probably already manifested in his face. When he went to Lystra, you remember that he was stoned and everybody thought he was dead. I imagine that the rocks hit him in the head, hit him in the face, hit him in the body, and basically as he himself would walk from place to place, there would be something about Paul that would not be natural and normal. He had no nice, I think, complexion, not by birth. It was a complexion that had been marred by his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. The word here is, I bear the stigmata of Christ. I'm stigmatized. I'm marked out. Oftentimes in those times, what they would do, a master would take his slave, if it was a domestic slave or a temple slave, and they would tattoo them. And basically those tattoos were called stigmatas. In other words, in fact, I know some people have kind of tattooed themselves and say, I belong to Jesus. But Paul's tattoos weren't found in the parlor. No, the tattoos he had were not kind of nice and organized in either Greek or Hebrew or manifested in some kind of nice picture of the cross that you could discern. The scars and the brand marks, the tattooing that he belonged to Jesus Christ was a random display of the opposition and offense that the gospel brings. And Paul says, don't disregard what I'm saying to you. I belong to Him, and I've paid the price of belonging to Him, and I consider that the cost of the cross is far more worth it than anything else. These men will cut your flesh to save their own. Listen, my flesh is expendable for the sake of the cross. What can I not do for Him who has done it all for me? And this is really what he's saying. And I think, again, it's a challenge, whether it is to the agitators or whether it is to those who themselves are just kind of just sitting on the fence and just saying, listen, the cross is worth the cost. Listen to me. Step in line if need be. Follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and go after the Savior Christ. I think that's what he's doing as he ends this letter. Do you see what he's doing? It's bold. It's basically saying, where are you going? Here it is. I set before you the sufficiency and the adequacy, the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ. He and He alone has done everything necessary for your souls. Now, will you take a path that will somehow dilute or despise or mitigate or minimize what Jesus has done? Or will you take up in a full reliance upon Jesus Christ and His finished work and walk by faith in Him in the power of the Holy Spirit? What will you do? That's what He's doing at the end of this letter. What will you do? What is your response to my letter? That's what He's saying. We've come to the end of the letter. And now the issue is, what have I done with what I have heard of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ? What have you done? Where are you going? What is the rule of your life, dear hearers, every single one of you? What is the rule of your life? Is it a life, again, devoted to self-exaltation, self-preservation, trying to stand on a pedestal to get higher than anybody else, looking at anybody else? That's the world. Are you living a life, indeed, that just simply is just kind of governed by just simply external standard without any kind of heart of soul? You're still in the world. Are you a person marked by, just in the essence, by man fear and man pleasing? Watch out. The way of the cross, the glory of the cross, is this: nothing we can do saves us. Everything that Christ has done does. Amen. You know, I still think that ought to be the most wonderful thing in the world. But people turn their noses on it. They despise it. There is just this resident natural pride. And you say, you know what? Nothing in your hands you can bring. All you can do is cling to the cross. The only way that you can come to God's approval and acceptance is not by ritual acts or deeds, but by coming to the cross, believing, receiving the Son to live by faith. I hope you learned the lesson. I hope I've made it plain and clear. And I know, again, oftentimes that's a hard thing to do. But more than making the lesson clear, I hope that you take the lesson to heart. I hope that you are walking by that rule of the gospel. The rule that just says simply not self-exaltation, but Christ exaltation. That rule that basically says there is nothing in me but everything in Him. That there is nothing I can do to earn God's favor, but Christ has done it all. And that we might come in the simplicity and the wonder of faith and trust and follow Him. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven. Father, You know, nothing is hidden from Your perfect and pure eye. Father, You know where every single individual and soul is walking this day. Whether they are walking in the way of self-reliance and pride, trusting in some way to themselves to find favor with You. Or Lord, whether they in a humble brokenness, Lord, have forsaken all self-righteousness. And Lord, are leaning on the righteousness and the merits and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord God, I pray that there, by Your grace and Spirit and by Your word, that Lord, You would draw every single one out of the way that leads to death and into the way that leads to life. I pray, God, that this whole congregation would be a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we know that that is not our work, it is Yours. And so will you take the work of Christ and by Your Spirit apply it to the souls of those who are here. God, may they have that faith and repentance. Grant it to them, Lord God, that they may come to the cross and that they may glory in that which they see no glory in now.
That, Lord God, it would be the boast, it would be the monument, it would be the event. He would be the person of all their souls for all their lives forever. And that, Lord, they would never get any farther away. That they would stay always close to the cross, always close to Christ. For there is pardon and there is life, there is peace and there is hope. Oh God, will you show mercy, I pray, to all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.